Non ad arrangong ambipe katasolota kaisata suru pango itawa. Sorry, I don't have the gift of tongues. I'm joking. This is a foreign language. It actually means, I'm very grateful that we are together worshiping God. Wonderful. It's in a third world language where we served overseas for most of the last 40 years. Just so that you're aware, we were asked to shift from that country to another country or group of countries to help. And we did that in 2014. And the officials over there are haters of him and his message. So we've been advised not to put anything out there on social media, cell phones, emails, things like that, because they're scanning those things to try to find people like us. My wife and I are not afraid to suffer or die for him, but what they do is permanently eject people from that area of planet Earth, and they can never come back again. So our leadership has advised us just stay under the thing. So sorry, I won't be able to give names and things like that. If you're interested afterwards, I can show you pictures and tell you some stories about what he has done overseas in that. But anyway, for now, we'll just go on this. I tend to use PowerPoints because I work with different kinds of learning styles, and some people are more oral learners, some people more visual learners, etc. So I like to use PowerPoints in case people are more visual learners. I hope you don't mind me doing that. And I'm sorry, but my spouse isn't able to be here with us. She's taking care of a children's church in another place in this area, and I wish you could meet her. I call her my spice because she's the spice of my life. And she's also, a lot of people say, here's my better half. I say, no, Sandy is my better 95%. So anyway, we'll just get into things here. I don't know any of you. I've talked with Paul, the elder, a few times on the phone, and I'm getting to know him. But this, don't take any of these things in here in terms of in the questions here about I'm getting at you or this kind of thing. It's just asking some questions. So we these are just some things. How do you feel about yourself? What kind of person are you? Whose image are you generally concerned about? Yours and what others think of you? And how you come across to others in some awesome, cool ways. I remember back in the hippie days that I grew up, that was the term we always used, oh, cool. And trying to be relevant so that others will be attracted to you. And some other things, what makes you successful? That others like you, that others affirm you, pat you on the back. That's been an interesting thing because that was going on decades ago, but I still see times when someone's patting someone on the back. Oh yeah, you did an awesome job. You reached the goal you're trying hard to reach. You feel good about what you've been doing. These are things that some of us on planet Earth think about, and it's what's driving us in terms of what success is. Your kids are achieving goals that you have for them. Oh, you need to go to university and get a degree or this, get a job doing that. And what are your personal goals to take care of family, to get through today, to put in so many hours each day of work? Some of us, I've heard this over the decades, just make it to bed in one piece. That's my goal. Pass the test. Make the team. The sports team, or I'm the best in the band, or oh, my artwork is more awesome than anybody else's. I won the computer. Young people, this has been a learning curve for me to find out about computer things, because over there, we didn't even have TV in that third world country until 1992. And then, all this computer stuff, I come back to the U.S. and I'm still in a learning curve. I never heard of fantasy football until we came back more recently, and I'm like, what is that? And I did some study on it. So what are our goals? That others notice me? I'm buff. Oh yeah, I'm built good. Or girls, young ladies think I'm the most beautiful one in the room or whatever. And also to think, gonna finish school, that's my goal. I'm gonna be top of the class, best looking you know, trying to be cool. Most points scored in a football or basketball or whatever game. My administration skills get others to our goal or my goal. I'm the best administrator. I'm the teacher or coach that everyone likes. Get lots of likes on Facebook. I don't do Facebook a lot. We'll talk about that a little bit later, but we get some people like to have lots of likes on Facebook. Oh yeah, I must be doing good. Ladies host lots of people in our home. And who are we seeking to please? Is it me? I have a little bit of a hard time. I respect our government, and I was telling the gentleman back there, it just breaks my heart to over the years to find out when I was growing up, it was totally illegal to be disrespectful to the United States flag. But now in more recent years, I'm hearing, I'm seeing these videos about people tearing flags and burning them. And I'm going, I thought that was illegal. Why don't they send those people to prison for what they're doing? But the one thing I don't totally agree with is it says that we're about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And I would send, okay, how about calling it eternal life? John 17, 3. Now this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Why not put that in the Constitution? And liberty, I'm for liberty and not this putting clamps on everything. But the one that kind of breaks my heart is the pursuit of happiness. And I'm like, I don't really quite agree with that because that's not biblical. How about the pursuit of glorifying God? So who are we seeking to please? Ourselves, others? Some of us are man pleasers. And these are questions I have to ask myself. That's why I put this together. What is the goal and what is his goal? And these are our learning curves for us. I'm sure you've gone through this already. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7, he says, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And I love that because God is expressing why he created us. It's for his glory. It wasn't for our own glory, but for his glory. In Isaiah 42, 8, he says, I am the Lord, Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. And I love this again as he's speaking about him being glorified. So the question I came away with as I thought about this years ago is, how do you and I, as his sons and daughters, his children, glorify him? How do we do it? And I don't know for you, maybe that's an easy answer and things, but for me, it was a learning curve. And I started in Genesis 1:26 learning about this. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So I'm, okay, so you created the first man and woman in your image. And I did some studies on that. What does that mean, his image? We won't get into all of that here. But the thing that intrigued me as I studied this years ago was he said that leading up to the creation of Adam and Eve and all that happened after. And then approximately, we don't know exactly how many years, but approximately 4,000 years later, in Romans 8:29, he said, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness. Doesn't use the word image there, but likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And it confirmed once again to me, God does not change his mind, nor does he forget. 4,000 years in terms of human counting of time went by, and he's saying the same thing. He started out saying, let us create man in our image, and he did that, and 4,000 years later, he's saying the same thing again in his likeness. Four chapters later in Romans, he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And I love this verse too, because after I heard the gospel and trusted in Christ, the summer after my sophomore year in high school, I started learning about church and all that kind of thing. But worship was, and please, I'm not belittling worshiping in song in any way at all. I love it to this day. It makes me cry. But it seems like a lot of American Christians are focused on worship is singing songs to glorify God. But God here says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So it's worshiping in song and music, but it's also throughout our whole life worshiping God. He says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. It's a different word slightly, but it has a general same meaning, conformed, transformed, by the renewing of your mind, that when you will be able to, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So he goes on talking more and more about conformity or being transformed into his image. And then in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, he says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So once again, he's saying it again. And I love this next passage in 1 John chapter 3. He says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. And I love it that he uses a term like that. You know, God just gave us some love. No, he says, his love that he has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And once again, this is getting into that whole core mindset of God, that we be in his image. And this is the question. I signed up for Facebook years ago because the government of the third world country we started in February of 1980 and stayed for most of this last 40 years, they kick expat kids out when they finish high school. And that even if they have a valid visa, they're forced to leave. So all of our kids, we knew that they were going to grow up and be forced to leave. And that's a very difficult thing. But after that, one of our kids said, Dad, Mom, can you sign up on Facebook? They were here in America. The reason we're here in this area of Wisconsin is our daughter married into Waukesha. She went to a Bible school and met her future husband, whose dad was the president of the school at that time. And so we decided, well, I'm originally from Southern Oregon and my wife's from St. Paul, Minnesota, but all of our parents have passed away. And we thought, well, when we come back to the U.S., let's base near one of our kids. And they have the most kids. So we thought, well, we'll just be in Southeast Wisconsin and help babysit grandkids and they can go out and have dates and things like that. But anyway, all that to say, one of the kids said, Dad, Mom, sign up for Facebook. I don't do it a whole lot, but I do it a little bit. But this is what I'm more into is, face look. That really impacted me based upon that verse in 1 John chapter 3, that we will see him and that we'll be like him. And I thought, oh, I can't wait to see his face. That's one of the main longings of my life. But so how do we get conformed to God's image? And that's a core thing that I want to talk about here. What time do I need to quit? 11:30. Okay. You know, we call this in the third culture, some people have called it a grunge fifth world country, but we call this the false god of the white people because it runs our lives. American culture is what culturally is called time and task oriented. It's about getting the task done, starting and stopping at the right time. The country that we've lived in most of this last 40, they're what we call people and event oriented. So it's the people that culturally should be involved in something that is a driver of everything. And if they don't show up at the time, like say, oh, we're going to have a bride price payment. And so everybody come in the morning. Someone doesn't come, it'll go into the afternoon, maybe wait, could wait maybe the next day for the right people to come. And nobody's worried about that. They go, what's wrong with you Americans? This drives your life. Anyway, so how do we get conformed to his image? Try hard, discipline, go to a Christian university or seminary and get a master's of divinity or a doctoral degree of divinity, go to church every Sunday, and that's how we get there. Help someone, hope someone helps you, we suck it up, or some of us go, whatever, it's never going to work out, I can't do that. And this was an interesting learning curve for me. I'll tell you that a lady who was what I would call an investigative journalist studied a famous person's life, and he was in a Japanese internment camp during World War II in China. And she studied some journals that were that. This is out of the book that she wrote. I thought I had found something when I happened on the disillusioning eyewitness account of the behavior of some of the missionaries in a Japanese internment camp. Now, please understand, I have very close Japanese friend out in Southern Oregon, where I'm from, so I'm not speaking disrespectfully about any Japanese. This is studying this journal that this man had written. And he says, I read of tempers lost and heavy moralizing, of exclusiveness and selfishness. This is about the Christian missionaries in that internment camp. The author scarcely had good words for anyone, but least of all for the Protestant Christians. And then regarding the missionaries, she read a journal by a businessman named Gilkey. And it's in page after page in Gilkey's account, the missionaries featured in the most unattractive light. He describes how at the beginning of the camp, the Japanese had put some of the families of four into two rooms, and it goes on. And so here you've got a family of four kids packed into a small room, when over here is a Christian missionary family that has two children, and they're in a bigger thing. So I think it was Gilkey that went over to them and sat down and said, say, would you please consider something? The family next to you is all packed. It's a family of four kids and the parents packed in this one room. What about, and you guys have a bigger room, what if you shift into their place and they can come into your bigger room? Well, we prayed about it and we believe this is God's will for us to stay here. And they said things like that. Well, Gilkey did not like what he was observing among the people. I won't tell you all the stories, but he goes on about other conflicts and issues, several of which are disillusioned portraits of missionaries in the camp. And Sally Magnuson says that his account was decidedly jaundiced, so he did seem to have attitude against the missionaries, and maybe he overstated some things. But suddenly in his account, she came across this. It is rare, and this is what Gilkey wrote in his journal, it is rare indeed when anyone has the good fortune to meet a saint, but he comes as close to it as anyone. And she was talking about Eric Liddell. Some of you may have heard about him. He was part of that movie, The Flying Scots. Sorry, I forgot the name of it, but I got Sally Magnuson's, what's that? Yeah, Chariots of Fire. But Sally Magnuson wrote this journal about what she discovered about Eric Liddell. And it's one of my favorite books because it just expresses how he lived his life compared to some others. And goes on to say that what they kept coming back to again and again, these people, is the way he lived his Christianity, not just that he taught the Bible, which is dynamically important, but how he lived his Christianity among people. And Eric was portrayed as the Christ figure here at the camp, just as much as he was among the Chinese in Xiaochang. That's where he'd been working before he was put in the internment camp. He befriends the despised businessman. He carries coal for the weak and teaches the young. He gets ready to sell his gold watch and he tears up his bed sheets so that they can have things to use, like if a hockey stick got broken, he would repair it for those kids. And they called him the Christ figure among them. And Gilkey wrote, he's the kindest man I've ever met. Ephesians 4:15 through 16 says, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And I love that too, reading through that in Ephesians chapter 4, and it dawned on me decades ago, whoa, because traditionally where I was in Southern Oregon, and when I grew up staunch Roman Catholic, and the priest was the head of everything, but then it got down to, started going to, my dad called them Protestants, and it's really the only good thing that came out of the ecumenical movement back in the 60s is I didn't get kicked out of the house when I trusted in Christ, and dad and mom knew about it, but yeah, it just dawned on me, hold it. This isn't just about one guy doing most all of the work in a local church. It says, as each part does its work. And I was like, oh, yeah. And I'm not against a pastor or anything like that. But what I'm saying is God's will is every single one of us will do the work that he has designated for each of us and not just go to church or come to church. So we have to ask ourselves, how do you and I, as part of his body, do the work that he has for us? And how do we do it? He goes on to say in Romans chapter 8 again that you may live a new life. And how do we live this new life? Is it through commitment and dedication, committed to striving for holiness? And this is another learning curve for me. I read in a book that on the average, it took missionaries 12 to 15 years on the foreign mission field to learn what it means to abide in Christ. And that was a learning curve for me too. I heard, what is it? Well, what happened is we went through the training. I went to a Bible Institute, went through training to go overseas and serve in remote areas in the jungle and all that. Well, after we finished, my wife drove and I drove with our firstborn, and we drove up from Missouri up into Michigan, where we went to a small country church there just to visit them again and spend some time. Then we drove over to St. Paul, Minnesota, where my wife's family is, spent some time before we went overseas. And just soon after we arrived there, some friends who had been in the training, they said, Mike started a home Bible study. But Mary and I were taken off to go out for about 6 weeks to Pennsylvania. Would you mind teaching our home Bible study? And I said, sure. I mean, I just love it, that kind of thing. And I said, sure, Steve. So what book are you going through? And he says, Romans. I was like, oh, that's about my favorite book. It's not that it's better than any other book in the Bible, but it was my favorite book. And I loved the Bible teacher that taught us when we were in Bible Institute. And I said, so what? Where are you? And he goes, just finished Romans 5:11, so you can start on 5:12. I thought, okay. So I got out my Bible and I started studying it again, and I got out some commentary and things like that. And I'm reading through it. I'm like, what? Hold it. We weren't taught these truths when we were in the Bible Institute. So I went and got, this is back in 1978 when everything was still mostly handwritten. I got all my notes and I went down, found my Romans notes, and I studied through them. I was like, what? All those truths were taught to us. Oh, I must have been studying for the class or studying to pass the test, but I wasn't letting it impact my mind and my heart to see a change of life. I was like, oh, my goodness. Well, part of that was growing up, I had a problem with my temper sometimes. And one of my brothers, he'd just kind of bottle things up and never let it out. But I would bottle it up for a while. And then finally, I'd just get mad and yell at my dad. And one time, I just grabbed my backpack, ran out the door, got on my bike, drove about 10 miles across the bridge in Southern Oregon, knocked on my best friend's door and said, can I sleep here tonight? Because I just got mad after constantly being things happening. Well, then partway through my first year at the Bible Institute, I ended up going down to Bolivia and serving in the jungle down there. And within a month after the 5.5 months I was down there, I was doing some carpentry work for one of the workers down there, and he's translating the Bible into this tribal language. And he says, "Mike, just go up in the attic there and do some work on it." Well, they have real strong hardwoods there, and I just hammer and nail carefully trying to do it. Nothing worked, nothing worked. I don't know how many nails I bent. And finally, I just got frustrated, and I took the hammer and went whack on the board. And Art, the worker that was downstairs doing the thing, goes, "Mike, I think that's enough of that." And I thought, oh my goodness, I haven't gotten angry in all of these 6 months at the Bible Institute. I haven't gotten angry even once, but my anger problem hasn't gone away. I have not gotten any better. And so that was the start of the learning curve for all of this, is that it takes a while sometimes for us to learn what it means to actually abide in Christ. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." And these are God expressing his heart and his truth to us. And I love this, is, okay, how much am I thinking about me and what I want, or thinking about others and come to a stop sign, oh, I want to get through fast, or whatever, go into a store and there's a lady walking, am I just going to dash in, and or do I step back and say, "Ma'am, you go first." Always considering others. He said, "Let us consider how we may spur or provoke one another on toward love and good deeds." And I had to ask myself, so what do I provoke others to? Is it irritation, frustration, anger, hurt, disrespect? Or sometimes people, some of us are so forceful, others just know what's coming. So they, no matter what they say, it's just going to force my way. So they just back down. They know what's coming because we're going to push to get our way. And I started thinking about this too. Do we ask others how we come across to them? That was a learning curve for me and my wife, because I'm more into the guy mindset. And another guy can say to me, or I can say to him, "Hey, make sure of this. Did you get this? Okay, there's a up there. We don't mind. But boy, if I do that with my wife, she does not like it that much." And I had to learn about this thing about being much more gentle to my wife than most guys feel about things. I was like, okay, so women are different than men. Yeah, a little bit. Well, it was a learning curve for us when we first got married partway through the training and left our training facility out in Eastern Oregon. And Sandy went to St. Paul and I went down to Southern Oregon, then went out there. We got married. And then after our wedding in May of 1976, we traveled back to the training camp. We got there and it was an old small military satellite camp in Eastern Oregon. And we just, each family had just a little teeny like room that the troops sat in, and you shared women's bathroom, men's bathroom at the other end and stuff. So I was sitting there with Sandy and somehow we got started on a tickle fight. And partway through, Sandy goes, "Mike, let's stop." I was like, "What?" So I kept tickling her. And it was that guy thing. Guys don't quit. And I had my arm around the back of her neck while we were sitting there on the sofa and we're tickling and stuff. And suddenly she goes, "Ah!" Well, I had a metal wristwatch back in those days, and she had slashed her mouth against it. It split her front tooth from top to bottom. And that was a learning curve for me also. Okay, guys don't quit. But women don't necessarily like that. When they feel like stopping, you just stop. So I'm, okay, I got to think about these things. Considering others' interests and not just my own interests. But do we ask others about how we come across to them? Do we ask our spouse, our children, "Hey, Peter, how do you feel when I talk to you?" And ask him, "How do you like that?" Yeah, different people we could ask. How do we come across? And when they say something, are we, like he says in James chapter 1, quick to listen and slow to speak? And that's another thing I've tended to learn about American culture. Americans tend, and we do it on Facebook, because every once in a while when I go on there, I see this thing now, the term they changed to react. And that's what Americans are really pretty good into, is someone says something, boom, we just come right back with this or that or whatever. And I've even observed some that even though they're listening, it's almost like we're waiting for the very nanosecond that a person stops speaking, and then boom, we dive right in with what we've been thinking about. And that's what came through my thinking as I read these verses years ago. Okay, quick to listen, slow to speak. And I thought, okay, so, oh God, listening isn't just keeping my mouth shut until that person quits talking. It's about listening to them and trying to understand what they're expressing and asking you for wisdom in how to reply. So if I ask, say, one of my kids, so how am I coming across to you? Well, Dad, it's like, oh, well, the reason is. And so that, I would say, is not really listening. It's like, I'm going to get my way type of thing. Anyway, I hope I'm not boring you with this stuff, but these are life-impacting things that for years have impacted me. Romans chapter 7, this one really got me. I know that nothing good lives in me that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. This is Paul writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I thought, do I really believe that? There's nothing good in me. And I do have a desire to do what is good. But am I willing to admit I cannot do it? I can't. Do I really believe this? Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do. He doesn't say, without me, you can do, yeah, a few things. No, he says, without me, you can do nothing. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. I did not speak of my own accord. I loved it when I studied through these verses. I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. And that impacted me too. Okay, God, so it's not just about what you want me to say, but it's also about how you want me to say it. Oh, okay. He goes on to say, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Once again in John. And he said, I do nothing. This is Jesus Christ. I do nothing on my own, but I speak what the Father taught me. I always do those things that are pleasing to him. And as I think about this, and I'm thinking about conform to the image of Christ, oh, so God, if I'm growing to become more and more conformed to your image, then I'm going to have this same exact mindset always, every day and night. He says, I honor my Father. My soul is crushed to the point of death. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will, not mine. I have to think about that going through the agonies of life, because there's many times I'd think, oh, I wouldn't order that up on the menu of life, but do I have the heart of Christ? That God, I personally would not like to go through this, but your will, not mine, be done. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Just moving through these passages, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And like I said with my wife, that's what impacted me. Oh, those other ones make a lot more sense to me, but oh God, you said the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Needing to grow in that, definitely. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And just going back to this again, he said, for I do not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. And in thinking about the how, it's the tone of voice. And other things that I think about, the intensity that we give as we speak to someone else, facial expressions, and the rest of our body language. As I studied linguistics to go overseas and do the work over there, we did linguistics, and they expressed that about 80% of what we actually communicate to others comes through our body language. And that impacted me because I started thinking, well, we have three sons and one daughter. Well, if I walked up to our daughter out there in our house in the jungle and said, "Susan, I love you," do you think she'd feel that I loved her? No, it's that body language, the tone of voice, the intensity. So it's not just what we say, but it's how we say it that has dynamic impact in terms of God's will. So the what and how to say it, and what to do and how to do it. Because sometimes we can go out and, oh boy, fellow worker over there in that third world country. One time I did consultant work after some years and stuff, and traveled around and helped people in other people groups and stuff. But one time we taught a Friday evening, Saturday morning module for people that were traditionally called support workers. And Bob he's an incredibly good teacher. And so he's pumping out this ministry. But guess what we found afterwards? He went to one of our medical doctors and he says, "Can you test me for HIV/AIDS? And our medical doc, we had a small medical clinic there because the medical care in the country is, I could tell you stories. So we had this little teeny medical clinic there. And he said, "So why are you asking me?" He goes, "Well, when we go on home assignments, we stop in this country and we go home and I'm mucking around with prostitutes." And he said, "Okay, I'll test you, but I'm going to have to communicate with leadership." Well, they ended up leaving the field and then dumped his wife. And so you go, so it's not just what we say and do, but it's how we do it. So he's under the radar doing these kind of things, even though he's an awesome Bible teacher. And yeah, that just impacted me again. I love this passage too. In John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that impacted my heart years ago. I was like, okay, he was full of grace and truth. And it impacted me partly because I'm thinking, so some of us are into, and it's not true grace, but people call it grace. It's like, oh, because I got pie in the sky, go to heaven when I die because I trusted in Christ, I can do anything I want to. And it's grace is just whatever I want to. And then there's the other side of speaking the truth, but not doing it in a gracious way. And, you know, get in somebody's face, "You're going to go to hell." Yeah. Well, that is probably truth, especially if that's an unsaved person, but it has no grace in it. So I love that about him. He was full of grace, true grace and truth. And I think, okay, being conformed to your image is like that. He's loving, peaceful, joy and thanksgiving in the midst of the agonies of life. He was kind, gentle, goodness and holiness. And I love it what he says in James. He was tempted in all ways like us, but he never sinned. He had integrity. He was trustworthy. He told the truth. He never lied even once, gave to others, never stole once. He had only good thoughts and spent times talking with his Father. That's what impacted me too, is like, well, that time there in the book of Mark, and he's healing people, casting out demons, and then he goes out in the night, and we use the term pray. In the foreign language where we do, you don't have a word like that, so we translated the Bible. We just say, "Takanas lapipango." We talk to God, and that's what prayer is talking to God. And so he goes out in the night and spent time talking with his Father. He was in his disciples' homes, not just doing formal teaching. And that's, I won't bore you with that one, but that was another study I did on, because decades ago I said, okay, there's multiple missiological takes on how to do disciple making. So I want to find out how you did it, God, and not just align with one that makes sense to me. And I'm studying through one of the gospels, and that's what impacted me. I won't bore you with the whole thing, but he did formal upfront teaching, but he also was in his disciples' lives and pulling them into his life and impacting them with his alive and powerful word in real life situations. And I thought, wow, okay. He didn't give others all that they wanted, didn't provide all their felt needs. That's another impactful thing. All these people had ill family members, some of them probably hiking them from other towns or villages away from Capernaum there where he was at that time. People with demon-possessed family members, and they all show up. His disciples went out to where he was praying, and they found him in the way we might express it nowadays. It's like, what have you been doing out here? All these people in Capernaum are waiting for you, Jesus. And he says, my Father has other purposes. He left. And I thought, what? These weren't just felt needs. These were real needs. But still, he did what his Father wanted him to do and didn't do what everybody else wanted him to do. So he was not a man pleaser and only a God the Father pleaser. And this is another thing, because I heard starting years ago about the need to be relevant. And people get into things. I heard about a pastor out in the West. They called him the cussing pastor. And so up front when he's teaching, he would cuss and swear because it attracted people that like to cuss and swear. And I'm thinking, I thought it said in the Word of God, let no profane thing come out of your mouth. But this is a preacher who does it. But I love these verses in Isaiah. He says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. And he was not what we often would call relevant. Now, I do like what Paul says, I've become through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, I've become all things to all men. And he didn't want to be a barrier to somebody. And that wasn't just in the typical American be relevant thing. But Christ was not there to attract people with his appearance and the way he dressed. It says there was nothing about him that would attract us to him. And so we see in him, he was humble and unselfish, not fearful or timid. He worked, was not all about relaxing. I'm going to have to probably just wind up here. But I keep seeing these things about the character of Christ. He was always about his work to this. He said, my Father is always about his work to this very day, and I too am working. And then as he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And as he was on the cross, do you remember what he said at the end? Yes, it is finished. And I keep seeing these about the character and life of Jesus Christ, and it impacts my heart to see, okay, this is what being conformed to his image is. We don't have time to go into the others, but it's getting into the how part. And that's what impacted me, is there's no way that you and I can pump out the image of Christ in our own self. It's only as we consciously do what he says in places like Romans, Ephesians, Galatians, and other places that we abide in Christ, walk in the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. And that is a conscious mindset. So, and we came back on home assignment, and we were in the Twin Cities in a church that we're part of over there. And they asked me to speak to a group of teenagers in high school. And I opened it up at the end for a question and answer thing. And one of them says, hey, I got a question. I said, yeah, what? And he goes, so how many times do you read the Bible each day? And I said, well, usually at least two times, sometimes three, could be more. And someone said, that's legalistic. And I thought, Huh? Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's not just a knowing about. That is a deep, intimate knowing and relationship with him. And that comes by communicating back and forth. So am I listening to you, God, through your alive and powerful word, or do I just once in a while read it and allow you to impact my heart? And do I talk to you? Do I say a prayer in the morning and then just go out and pump out the rest of the day, go to bed, next morning, wake up and pray again? And I thought, what if I was with my wife and kids and we were driving from Southern Oregon to Minnesota to see my wife's family on a home assignment, and I never said a peep that whole time? I'm just driving and looking at what's around there and stuff, and the kids are going, Dad, Dad. But sometimes that's how we are in regards to God. We just say a prayer in the morning, go through the whole rest of the day, and never say a word. And instead of what impacted me 2 years ago is the phone, or nowadays cell phone rings. Do I just pick it up? Oh, who is it? Oh, hi, how you doing? And this, or when it's ringing and before I open it, do I say, God, give me wisdom what to say and how to say it, and to listen, be quick to listen. It's that relational thing with him, and that's how it's only as we abide in Christ, walk in the Spirit, walk by the Spirit consciously, and that as we go through each day, that the fruit of the Spirit will flow through you and I to everyone around us. And I'm a minute over, I'm sorry. Do you want me to close in prayer? Okay, let's pray. God, thank you so much for you and your lifestyle. Thank you that you have revealed your ways to us through your alive and powerful word. Even starting there in Genesis chapter 1, and we learn through your creation that how much you love us. You didn't need any of these things, but you created them for us, and you created varieties. You could have created one kind of tree, one kind of animal, one kind of fruit, one kind of vegetable, but you knew that we would get bored with just one, and you've created a variety, and we learned about your power, your wisdom, all these things, and going on through your word. God, we just, like you say in Romans 7 there, we commit the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to you, so that you will be glorified as you live through us and you and your ways are expressed to others around us. Thank you so much, God. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.